Do grab your Bibles and make your way to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our sermon series through this awesome book. And today we come to chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, certainly a very long chapter, and we'll cover it in its entirety. But to get us started, I'll read the first 17 verses of 1 Samuel 20. And these are the words of the true and the living God. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I might hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. For the grass withers and the flower fades. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And we can say the very same thing that Jonathan said as disciples of Christ, that though you will cut off all of your enemies, that you would take us from being enemies to be your friends. And so we pray once again, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, recently we've had a couple of larger expenses arise from what is the ordinary course of life at our house. And much like you probably do, one of my first questions is, what will this cost me? Right? What is the expense? And whenever we ask that question, we're just sizing up. Is this worth it? Does the reward outweigh the cost? Is the juice worth the squeeze, you might say? And that is the right and rational question to ask. But I wonder, when did you last ask that question about following Jesus Christ? What will following Christ cost me? The theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, wherein he contrasted what he called cheap grace versus costly grace. Firstly, there's cheap grace. that preaches forgiveness, but no repentance, prosperity, but no suffering. Cheap grace would preach all crown, but no cross. Amen. Costly grace, however, is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man will sell everything he has to gain that treasure. It is the pearl beyond price. Amen. Its worth cannot be measured. And so Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and to die. Amen. And that cost of discipleship is very much what we come to this morning, as we see Jonathan forsake everything, all for the sake of following the Lord's anointed one. In terms of his cost, it could not be higher. And so we're right to ask the question, okay, well, what did he gain in return? And so we'll look to answer that question as we take on this chapter in just two parts. We'll look at Jonathan's faithful following and then his faithful forsaking as we consider the main point, which is actually just that question. What is the cost of discipleship? And right away, verse 1 sets the high cost for us. It reads, David fled to Ramah. He came before Jonathan and he said, what have I done? What is my guilt? Why does your father seek my life? Remember, thus far, we've witnessed the downward spiral of King Saul, who in his envy and malice, he has set himself against the Lord's anointed David. Last week, Saul's rage reached a full boil when he commanded Jonathan to kill David. We spoke then of what it means to resist authority in these kinds of situations, namely, when authority is an abused authority. And so we pick up where we left off. David is anxiously pleading, what have I done to deserve death? And at this point, Jonathan either doesn't believe, or more likely, does not want to believe, that his own father would go back on his oath and actually kill David. So he tells him, verse 2, far from it, you shall not die. My father will let me know he would not hide that from me. It is not so. Why we want to think the best of people, especially our own family. And that, of course, brings with it blind spots to reality. And that's Jonathan in this moment. He's slow to believe that his father would commit such atrocities. And while David appreciates the sentiment, he calls for more street smarts from Jonathan in verse 3, saying, look, your father knows that I have found favor in your eyes. He knows we're friends. He's not going to disclose to you his murderous schemes. I am one step away from death. And that is all it takes for the great love of Jonathan to rise to the occasion. The friend who loves at all times, even the worst of times. And so Jonathan responds with this unqualified allegiance in verse 4. Jonathan says to David, whatever you say, I will do it for you. Whatever you need, I've got you. Whatever it is, I'll do it. Whatever the cost, I will pay it. And of course, that speaks volumes to their friendship, but we are to look even deeper to see Jonathan's unreserved commitment to the Lord and therefore to the Lord's anointed David. So committed, he will defy tyranny. He will even endanger his own life. And as David is a type of Christ, this is our call to discipleship, that the believer bows before Christ and says, I must decrease, you must increase. Whatever you command, I will do it. Amen. When Jesus called Levi the tax collector, it simply reads, Levi rose and he followed him. That is the simple call to discipleship. And that was Jonathan. He writes David this blank check of faith. And you can skim verses 5 through 7 and you'll see how David cashes that check. There's about to be a new moon feast. David will be conspicuously absent, and Saul will predictably ask, hey, where's your friend David? And Jonathan is to answer that David left to go to Bethlehem to make sacrifice. But, says David, I'm actually just going to be hiding in the field nearby. So we have yet another instance of deception. We covered last week how there can be both unlawful as well as lawful uses of deception. And the point of this deception is to diagnose how Saul responds to this news. If he says good, all's well. If he's angry, then he intends to kill me, says David. So there's the reconnaissance plan. But far more than just bare bones strategy, we get to see their bond of brotherhood at work. Because this entire plan is all in vain if there is no kindness. Look at what David says in verse 8. Pleading, therefore, deal kindly with your servant. As Christians, we want to make it our aim not to be nice, but to be kind. Nice and kind are sometimes used as synonyms, but synonyms they are not. The word nice actually stems from an old French word meaning stupid or ignorant. So be careful next time you say, he is such a nice guy. That French word stupid meant you didn't know how to disagree with someone without causing offense. And so the word eventually takes on the meaning we have today. A nice person is well-mannered and polite. And far too often, Christians are nice, but not kind. Amen. All right, there's that old joke, the polite Southern who says, bless your heart with their mouth, and inwardly they are despising you. And while niceness has its place, kindness is a far fiercer word, a virtue always in demand. Right now, what David needs is not a nice guy. He needs a kind friend. And there's a world of difference between the two. A kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is kind. As Ephesians says, be kind to one another. When the angels spared Lot from destruction, Lot said, you have shown me great kindness. Because to be kind is to show forth a goodwill, a benevolence. Even this particular Hebrew word in verse 8 would mean something like steadfast love, loyal love. Right? If you're David, your life is on the line. The last thing you want is merely a nice guy. No, you need a kind brother. And that kindness is ratcheted up to the highest degree in verse 8 because you see there that it is kindness bound by covenant. While the world today supports superficial friendships based off identities and ideologies, what you have here is friendship founded upon covenant. And that means loyalty in any and every circumstance, even at the tip of Saul's spear. And so it raises the question, are you a kind man, a kind woman, a kind child? Kind is a cheap, flimsy word today, but that is a farce because kindness has a backbone. Kindness is spirit-wrought, steadfast love that can bear up under intense pressure. And of course, if we even wonder, okay, well, where do I look to behold such kindness? You need only look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus was sometimes nice, and very often he was the furthest thing from being a nice guy. Amen. But the Lord Jesus was kindness incarnated, particularly towards sinners like you and I, showing us his loyal love, first in his words and then all the way in his work up to the cross. Amen. And in our plight, friends, that is what we need most. And kindness is what David found in Jonathan. But there's more. David's request, he next pleads his innocence. You've got this surprising statement between friends at the end of verse 8 when David also says, look, if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father? You kill me. David is pleading his righteousness so much so that he says to Jonathan, if I am guilty and deserve death, you execute me. It's surprising and yet also unsurprising in the sense that true kindness cannot champion an evil cause. And this too we must rehabilitate today. When evil is so often performed in the name of kindness. You might remember how King Saul spared the life of King Agag.
He was commanded to kill Agag, but he spared him. And it'd be easy to say, oh, how kind that was of Saul. But just the opposite. That was a great sin and evil on his part. Amen. And we do the same today. It's allegedly kind to women to support abortion. It's allegedly kind to children to support gender choices. But kindness and righteousness always make a happy couple. Amen. And if you just glance at the Psalms, you'll come across phrases like David utters here. God, judge me according to my righteousness. Now, to our ears, that may sound a tad self-righteous, right? For David to claim that he is guiltless. But know that David is not claiming that he's a sinless, perfect man. But he is saying, look, in terms of deserving death under Saul's tyranny, I am innocent. When the Apostle Paul was on trial, he likewise pleaded, saying, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience. I am innocent of these charges. Now, of course, Paul knew himself to be a sinner, even the chief of sinners. So he's not claiming personal perfection, but he was claiming innocence. And we must be able to do the same. This is why it is vital to keep a good conscience. Kids, what is a conscience? What does that word mean? Well, in one sense, a conscience is that little voice in your head that encourages you to do good and alerts you when you're doing something wrong. And kids, God gave you that little voice, your conscience, and it's your job to listen to it and to keep a good conscience. Because a good conscience is like having a strong shield. As Peter says that not if, but when you are slandered, you can bear up under pressure if you've got a good conscience. Well, like a good friend, Jonathan senses David's fears and that he's understandably on edge. Just remember, David by now has been mistreated, given false promises, by my count, assassinated nearly 6 times, so he's not exactly in a trusting kind of mood. And even after Jonathan says, look, don't worry, I will tell you if my father intends to harm you, David still says in verse 10, who will tell me if your father answers roughly? Now you get the sense that their friendship, their loyalty, their covenant is being stretched to the breaking point. Can their fidelity and friendship endure this crucible? Remember, Jonathan has already taken off his robe and he's put it on David. But now he actually has to live out that profession of faith and live up to it. In the very same way for the Christian life, we say with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. And then we have to walk it out as God tests the sincerity of our profession of faith. Amen. Well, if David has his doubts, Jonathan dispels him because next he calls down upon himself a maledictory oath, which is just a fancy way of saying he calls down harm upon himself if he fails to love David. With the Lord as my witness, Jonathan says, verse 13, the Lord do so to me and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away in safety. You might remember similar words from Ruth when she binds herself to Naomi. She says, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death separates me from you. This is covenant loyalty on full display. Jonathan is saying, you have my fullest allegiance, so much so that if I go back on my word, may God himself deal death to me and more. All right, those are strong words. You might think that's a little too strong, you know, maybe a little extreme. And maybe it would be, were it not for the truth that Jonathan has the eyes to see God's steadfast love flowing through his anointed servant, David. Because verse 14, he makes this surprising statement. He says, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. Now that's entirely backwards at first read, because it's David's life that's in jeopardy, not Jonathan. It's David who's been nearly killed, not Jonathan. Jonathan is a prince. David is still basically a shepherd boy at this point. Why would Jonathan think this way? Well, perhaps he realizes by now that his father will stop at nothing to kill David. That might be. But I think there's more than that there. That he has the eyes of faith to see that even if the whole world opposes David, God will prosper his kingdom. Amen. That's exactly what he says next in verse 15. He says, "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Now, you've just got to appreciate what an outlandish thing that is to say on Jonathan's part. Because at this current moment, David is on the run from bloodthirsty men. He's dodging death at every turn. It's his face on all the most wanted posters in the stores of Israel. And yet Jonathan has the faith to say that when, not if, but when God cuts off all of your enemies, will you remember me? Do not cut me off. You'd want to ask Jonathan, what do you know that we don't know? You know, what story are you living in? What world are you living in? Because you are asking the most despised man to not cut you off. All right, this is backwards. You're betting on the wrong horse. You're picking a loser. Go back home and play it smart with the king, your father. But this is the glory of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, dying at the hands of his enemies, suffering an agonizing defeat as one despised and rejected, what does the dying thief next to him say? Lord, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And anyone in the crowd would have said, you fool, what are you talking about? You're asking a condemned, crucified man to remember you. Have you gone mad? Have you lost your mind? And what does Jesus tell him? Over all the shouts of the sophisticated, smart people in the crowds, Jesus tells him, truly, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. And that was Jonathan. He had the eyes to see the Lord's anointed one and the faith to say, will you remember me? And so confident is Jonathan. He says in verse 16, that God himself will avenge. He says there, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Do you have a category for vengeance? You might have an instinct that vengeance is wrong and that Christians are to be above taking vengeance. Romans 12, for instance, says very plainly, do not revenge yourselves. But immediately after that, the verse continues to say, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I shall repay. You see, it's not the case that vengeance is morally wrong. It's just that vengeance does not belong to us. It's above our pay grade, you might say. We lack the moral capital to take revenge. But there is one to whom all vengeance belongs. And that is what Jonathan recognizes here, that God himself will cut off every one of David's enemies. You need to realize that means, at least in part, Jonathan is invoking God's vengeance upon his very own father. Right, that's quite a gut check if you're Jonathan. But we're reminded of the words of Christ when he says, whoever does not hate his father and his mother cannot be my disciple. Christ was simply teaching that to him belongs the highest, the most ultimate loyalty, an allegiance that transcends even our familial ties. If anyone loves father and mother more than me, they are not worthy of me. And so Jonathan has counted the cost of discipleship rightly. And for him, that means that he just may lose his own father. And so for us today, it may not mean that particular loss, but it does mean loss, maybe even a great loss. It might mean that following Christ, you lose your status, your career, certain friendships, fortune, positions of influence, and opportunities. The call to discipleship calls us to die to ourselves. And in dying to ourselves, our very lives are saved. Because like Jonathan, God's steadfast love comes to us through his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen Jonathan answers the call. It gains him the steadfast love of the Lord. And that's good because in the second section, we go from a great love to a great hatred. You can skim verses 18 through 23. And the two friends hatch this communication plan. Kids, there were no walkie-talkies back then. So David's going to hide in a field, and Jonathan's going to shoot arrows. And if they're near, that signals all's well. If they're far, then David is in danger. So that's the plan. Now let's go to the dinner table. As we see yet another feature of tyranny, which is paranoia, in verse 26, Saul begins to wonder, why is David not at the feast? And so he thinks to himself, he's not clean. Surely David is not clean. If you were ceremonial unclean, you could not come to the feast. So that checks out. But now David's absent for a second night in a row. And that stretches credulity for Saul. So he asks, why is David not here? And Jonathan employs deception, saying he left to make the sacrifice, similar to what was told to Pharaoh at the Exodus. And like a Pharaoh, Saul now erupts in rage. You've seen his anger simmer. You've seen his anger boil. This is full throttle rage. And from Saul's rage comes forth a trifecta that disciples must often endure: scorn, shame, and sacrifice. Firstly, downright scorn in verse 30. Saul calls Jonathan, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. You don't have to think hard as to the modern day translation of that statement. But the great irony is that Jonathan is the son of a perverse, rebellious man. But once again, Saul fails to take responsibility for himself and scorns his son and his own wife by implication. Secondly, Jonathan must endure shame. Verse 30, he says, do I not know you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? All right, this is the lot of the disciple. By choosing Jesus Christ, we choose what is in the world's eyes despised and rejected, weak and lowly. And thirdly, Saul tells Jonathan what he has sacrificed in verse 31. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Saul tells Jonathan, son, you're forfeiting the kingdom, my kingdom. You could still have the kingdom, but not if David is alive. Join me and you can have it all. It's very much as Satan tempted Christ. You can have all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow your knee and worship me. And so for the disciple, to follow Christ often scorts that very thing, the scorn of the world, the shame of the world, and at great cost. But as was said of Moses, we are to consider the shame of Jesus Christ as greater wealth than all the treasures of the world. Amen. And Jonathan has chosen that better portion, choosing the shame of David over the glory of Saul. Well, lastly, he faces not just scorn and shame, but now death itself. Because the moment he challenges his father and he says, David has done no wrong, you see Saul's reaction in verse 33. But Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike him. You know, just as a tangent, maybe it's refreshing to look at madman Saul here and then say, I'm so thankful that I'm not like Saul, that I am a David, that I am a Jonathan. And I pray we are, but are you? All right, have you ever struggled to cling to control and be in charge of your life? Have you ever grasped at control so much so that you are angry when someone challenges you and gets in your way? Have you ever been envious? Have you ever carried hatred in your heart? Because remember, Saul is at this point simply because he let a little envy, little jealousy, little malice into his heart, and then he nursed it and nursed it and nursed it. All of us have an inner Saul. when Christ calls us to die to ourselves, lest we forget, our inner Saul must die. We must put to death all selfish ambition, bitterness, wrath, envy, and covetousness, lest we hurl our own spears. Well, verse 33 continues, and now Jonathan fully realizes that his father was determined to put David to death. As Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will surely persecute you, the disciples. And that's Saul, right? If he would throw a spear at David, it's a small thing to throw a spear at David's best friend, Jonathan, even if it's his own son. And so Jonathan's reaction is this. Jonathan rises from the table, and he rises in fierce anger. It's interesting to see there, now you've got here two very angry men. It's the exact same Hebrew word for both men. They are both fuming in fury. And yet you have one that is unrighteous anger and the other righteous anger. Amen. You know, how mad would you be if somebody, namely your own father, throws a spear at your head? And yet that's not the reason that Jonathan is angry. That verse continues to say, Jonathan was grieved for David. There is the secret to righteous anger, a zeal for the Lord's anointed, not for himself, jealous for David's honor, not his own honor. And so too, we have a righteous anger if it arises out of honor for God and not merely for ourselves. And so the section concludes in verses 35 through 40. The two men go out into the field. Jonathan shoots the arrows far away to let David know that he needs to flee far away because his life is in danger. And so as we close, let's lay up in our hearts two uses from this awesome chapter. Firstly, the disciples' peace. The disciples' peace. Now maybe you object saying, you know, preacher man, what are you talking about? What is this peace that you speak of? Because the last thing you'd expect from this chapter is that these are the things that make for peace. There's flying spears, flying curses, family sabotage. How could this amount to peace? You might look at your own life and say, well, I see my calendar, I see my house, and all I see are the things of stress and turmoil, but there is no peace to be found. But peace is exactly how this ends, a peace beyond all understanding. Just look at the parting words of Jonathan in verse 42. He says to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of our Lord. The Lord shall be between me and you. You can pile on all the turmoil of the world, and it does not come between the Lord and his disciples. Amen. How pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. The whole world could be crashing down around you. But the disciple can honestly say, the Lord is between me and you. God himself is our peace. Amen. Jonathan had one choice. He could either be at peace with the world or be at peace with God. And so it is with us. When we choose to follow Christ, let's be clear, we are choosing conflict. That might mean conflict with others, war with the world, war against the serpent. But though there's war without, there's peace within. Amen. Because firstly, as sinners, we are reconciled to God through Christ. We are at peace with God. And from that reality flows peace with one another, a horizontal peace. So friends, I do pray you can look at fellow disciples and recognize, here is my bond of peace. A bond not easily broken, a bond of peace that could endure the war of the world. So the disciples' peace. Lastly, the disciples' cost. Let's understand exactly what Jonathan lost. He has lost his seat to the throne. He has lost his relationship with his father. He has lost his good standing in Israel as a prince. Even more so, by joining himself to David, he has nearly lost his life, and his personal security and comfort is now forfeited. In a word, you could say Jonathan gave up everything. Amen. And so let's ask, what did he gain? What did he gain in return? And in one word, you could say, he gained eternal life. Jonathan says in verse 42, not only may the Lord be between me and you, but also between my offspring and your offspring forever. Amen. And you may know how that is so beautifully fulfilled, that long after Jonathan is dead, his son Mephibosheth is shown the kindness of God as he dines at the king's table. It's no different than the words of that dying thief, than the words of every disciple. Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have called us to yourself, that you have made us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of your own possession. Let us hear the words of Christ that when he calls us, he does indeed call us to take up our cross, to follow him, that he is the treasure beyond worth, the priceless pearl. And so we do pray, Father, help us to have the faith to hear what Christ tells us, that in losing our life, we save it. That the Lord Jesus Christ has promised he shall not lose a single one of his sheep. And so help us to persevere unto that very end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.